We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
And the night is yours alone, when you're sure you've had enough of this life, hang on. Don't let yourself go, because everybody cries, everybody hurts, sometimes. Sometimes everything is wrong. I generally don't like watching the TV news. Sometimes I do watch it, but I resent it. It's a terrible waste of time and intrusion in your daily life and existence, but when you do watch it, except for the good news story in the last little moment, just to kind of make you feel happy at the end, it basically is about drought and floods and war and earthquakes, and it's about inhumanity and horror. I watched some just briefly the other night. There were riots in Indonesia. First, you see, I think it was students, they called them, you know, anybody under a certain age is a student automatically, especially in a riot, throwing stones at soldiers, and then there were soldiers regrouping and coming back in with batons, smashing bodies of students, viciously smashing, really. It was awful what we saw. There were 12 soldiers killed in a helicopter crash in North Queensland, but the other night in the news they were able to show us an identical kind of accident happening in the United States where 6 others were killed, or 7 or something like that. It's the character of our world, violence and death and suffering, and it's personal as well, isn't it? It's personal in terms of disease, of sickness. A friend of mine, one of our friends who picked up hepatitis C, and what do you do with hep C? What's your future? What's your hope? What's your expectation of the life ahead of you? The person who picks up AIDS, the member who has cancer. Sometimes it's quick. It's not like that. It's not the long, slow and drawn out kind of deal. So one of my friends that I met through schools, through PNCs, that kind of thing, and very outdoor athletic, always making me feel like the couch potato slob that I am, you know, often running and jogging and charging around, and you know, in the great city to surf race, going up the hill there at Rose Bay, he had a heart attack and was dead within a few seconds. He was only in his 40s and very fit. Of course, some of you think, if you're only in your 40s, you're almost there anyway, aren't you? But it's sad, isn't it? Man, young family, in the middle of an activity that is full of youth and vigour and energy and fitness and life, be in it. He just dies. Not just that, it's not just the sickness, it's not just the suffering and that kind. It's the way in which we treat each other too, isn't it? The pain and the agony in families that are split and divorced. I was talking to someone just last day or so about friends and the difficulty of access to children and moving interstate and being 600 miles away, and one parent poisoning the children's minds about the other parent who doesn't have the access, and grandparents who can't see the children now and who are grieving for them more than either of the parents are even, and it's awful. For those opposed to Christianity, suffering can be a philosophical toy, a plaything. Ideas, notions to discuss. But it's a powerful toy and has been used as a powerful toy against Christianity for some time because it arouses not just our mind, but also our emotions. Not just an idea, but life itself. It arouses in us our compassion and our sense of justice and fair play. It's a toy which looks superficially to blow Christianity out of the water. Why does the all-powerful, all-good God allow suffering in his world? Back in the 1970s, when I first came to this campus as a university chaplain, I decided to do a Philosophy 1 course just to remind myself what it was like to be an undergraduate again. And it was fun. But I remember being in this Philosophy 1 tutorial, and the tutor had just laid out this world-shatteringly new and profound idea: why does the all-good, all-powerful God allow suffering in his world? And this woman who was in the group with me at the time, she exploded with joy and with glee. And she said, "I bet the church hasn't got an answer for that one." It was fascinating, really, because her depth of knowledge of Christianity was so profound that it really was a totally new question for her. She'd never heard it. She'd never thought it of herself ever before. She was a mature age student, but this was a completely new idea. As old as the hills, but completely new. For her, anyway. Though she was very clear and adamant in her antagonism to Christianity and the joy of being able to find the final foolproof argument that could vindicate her walking away from anything to do with God. But in fact, as a toy, it backfires terribly. Because it is in our knowledge of God that we have the sense that we have the rationale for evil at all, especially the evil of suffering. For without God, in a totally accidental, random world that has just come out of nothing into existence from which it is going back, to which it is going back one day, without God, suffering is here, but it's not an evil, it's just as here. Suffering is here like air is here, like oxygen is here, like nitrogen is here, like grass is here, like mountains are here, like rivers here, like suffering's here. Pain is just part of the process of having senses at the end of your nerves. It's all just part of the same thing. It's just, there's no good to it. It's not bad. It's just random. It's just meaningless. It's just part of the meaningless existence that is ours to endure. But to think that it's evil is to bring in the categories of God. You see, without God, suffering is just life that you need to attune yourself to if you want to. You can rage against it, but there's no point. And rather than the Bible ignoring the idea of the problem of suffering or being unaware of the problem of suffering, you can reasonably argue that the problem of suffering is in on every page of the Bible. That the whole Bible is actually answering the question of evil. The whole Bible is written about the conquest of evil. But more than that, it is in suffering that Christianity comes to its own. So much so that some people accuse Christianity of being a crutch for people to help cope with difficulties in life. Poor Christians, we are damned if we do and damned if we don't. You know, on one level, the problem of evil is such that Christianity can't exist. At another level, the problem of evil is the reason Christianity is there, so as to help people. It's a crutch that helps you cope with the problems of suffering. So suffering proves that God doesn't exist, and suffering is something that gives rise for the reason for Christianity. It's the crutch to help us cope with suffering. You can't have it both ways, and yet the non-Christian mind is not called upon to be consistent. Only Christians have that burden to be placed upon them. In fact, one famous non-Christian said that consistency is the bugbear of small minds. Another problem with Christians. And suffering is the very heart of where Christians are at. When suffering comes in the world, it is Christians who go to help, and it is Christians that the world goes to. You look at the Salvation Army, you look at the Sydney City Mission, you look at the Home Mission Society run by the Anglicans, you look at any kind of variety and branch of Christianity, and you see that they are the ones down there, not with a philosophical toy, but with their sleeves rolled up doing the dirty work of helping people who are going through their sufferings. Wherever the world is in pain and in difficulty, there are Christians throwing their lot in. Malcolm Muggeridge was a man in transition. He started off as an atheistic socialist and moved through to a Christian view of some kind and wound up a Roman Catholic. He was the editor of Punch. He was a journalist for the Manchester Guardian. He was an interesting man. And he wrote that he'd travelled the world, as he had, as a journalist, and he had never really found a socialist leper colony or a socialist hospital, but everywhere he went, he found Christian hospitals and Christian schools and Christian leper colonies and Christian blind centres. That is the character of Christianity. But more than that, where suffering exists, Christianity grows. And where comfort and pleasure and ease exist, Christianity is in difficulty. It's not hard to be Christian in a difficult part of the world. It's very hard to be a Christian in Australia. Because we have all the distractions of pleasure and of life and of comfort and of security that we think in our illusory, stupid minds will go on forever. There is no possible danger that lies ahead of us. We are living in the land of eternal youth. We are living in the land of continued prosperity. We are living in the lucky country. But people who face the reality of life and death, people who face the reality of sickness and pain, people who face the reality of justice and injustice, people who face a reality which is the world of suffering every day, Christianity addresses their life. It's our affluence that makes it hard to think of God and to depend upon Him. For us, suffering is not a toy and an argument, but a reality of life that we struggle with. But we know how to deal with it because that is what the gospel of the Lord Jesus is about. That's what the Bible is about. That's what Romans 8 is about. Last week we saw in chapter 8, verses 12 to 17, that we are led by the Spirit, and the Spirit leads us in two ways. He leads us to say no to that which is evil, to put to death the misdeeds of the body, but He leads us to God as our Father. He leads us to call upon God as Abba, Father. For the Spirit that is within us is the Spirit of sonship, and that is why we are the children of God. And so verse 17, now if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Christians are the heirs. They are going to inherit with Christ the messianic kingdom. It is ours with Him to share in His glory. What is the glory of Christ but His wealth, His splendour, His magnificence, His goodness, His kingly power, and His... That is our inheritance, for it is His inheritance. All the wealth of the universe is ours, is yours, is mine. But there's a strange twist in verse 17, isn't it? Look carefully at verse 17 and see the strange twist, because the world would never expect this. Christians should all know it immediately, but... unfortunately, we don't know our Bibles well enough and our Lord well enough, and so sometimes we find it a bit strange. Do you see it? If you see it and you see it, it's strange. Tonight's sermon is for you in particular. If you see it and you don't think it's strange, you say, oh, that's exactly what I expected. Well, I'm glad you've obviously studied this passage before and taken it to heart. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. We are those who are going to share in His glory because we are those who are sharing in His sufferings. We are those who are sharing in His sufferings. It's a present tense in the Greek here. It is something that is we are going through. It's not the sufferings of His cross where we died in Him, but the present ongoing sufferings of His people in a fallen world. Most specifically, of course, persecution, but in all the sufferings that the world that God has handed over to death endure, that is our sufferings. For Christ came into a fallen world of judgment, and He learnt here what obedience meant, and He calls upon us to follow Him in this context.
take up your cross and follow me. And therefore, being a Christian doesn't solve your problems in terms of removing you from suffering, from pain. It actually continues you in this world, and more, it adds a few extras, like the fight with evil and persecution. And you cannot be the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ without suffering. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, we're taught in Paul taught Timothy. You cannot be his disciple without suffering, for the symbol of Christianity is the cross. Is not Christ, is the cross. Is the cross of Christ, yes, but it is the execution, the pain and the shame of the wrath of God visited upon this one. You cannot be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ without being a cross bearer. The way to glory is the cross. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It's just to your right of your Bible if you're not a quick Bible flipper, but it's not very many pages on, 20 pages or so on. Philippians 2, in a wonderful passage, verse 6, talking of Jesus Christ, as you see in verse 5, verse 6, who, being in the very nature of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus in all his glory, because Jesus in his humility and shame and death. See that there, the connection? Verse 6 to 8. Equality with God is not grasping the glory. Equality with God is going to the cross. Because he went to the cross, therefore, verse 9, God exalts him to all the glory that is his by right. The way to glory is by the cross. It's not being raptured out of this world in a moment, but suffering in this world, in death. And so the second half of chapter 8 of Romans teaches us to live in suffering now as we look forward to the glory in the future. It's this contrast between the present suffering and the future glory. The first point of it you see in verse 18, I consider that our present, Romans 8, 18, I consider that our present suffering are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's not comparable. You can't compare present suffering and future glory, because it doesn't matter how bad the suffering of the present is, it is as nothing compared to the glory that is coming to us in Christ Jesus. Oh, it's hard to quantify suffering, isn't it? There's that skit of many years ago about who suffers the most, and you know that terrible advice that people give to you in suffering, and say, well, don't worry about your sore ankle, there are other people who are worse off than you. You know, there are people who have broken both ankles, and you see the person who's got both ankles broken, don't worry, there's somebody worse off than you, both ankles and both arms are broken, you know, and there's somebody else worse than you, and somehow this is to make you feel better that there's someone worse than you. And so what we need to do is to track down the person who suffers the most in the world and give out daily or hourly bulletins to tell you all the dreadful things that are happening to him, because that'll make you feel better, won't it? No matter where you are, you can say, yeah, but I'm not as bad as him. Have you heard what's happened to him now and now and now? And I'll feel really good because I keep listening in to the news every night, of the radio or the television. How do you quantify suffering? Well, he's not talking about quantifying suffering. You do have to quantify suffering sometimes, don't you? When you wage war, you have to say, well, is it worth risking so many soldiers and this city and the bombing and in order to win? When you go to court, you have to say, is it worth paying the money that I'm going to have to pay for the solicitors and for the barristers in order to achieve this justice? You do have to quantify sometimes. When you go to the orthodontist, You say, I'm going to be in braces for 3 years and I'm going to have difficulty eating and smiling and cut my lips and all that dreadful thing when they kind of open up the top of your palate too, and the pain that you go through and the difficulty speaking. But the glory of that magnificent Hollywood smile at the end. And, the straight teeth that people will ooh and ah and fall about. And is the pain worth the glory? Is the suffering equal to the glory that is going to be there? And you do have to quantify it, don't you, to say nothing of the thousands of dollars. But this is not the point here. Verse 18, the point is that it's not to be compared. No matter how much you think the suffering is now, it's nothing compared to the glory that you're going to receive with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's suffering, it's real, it's hard, as you'll see in a moment, but it's nothing. The second point is an explanation of it, and goes on with the starting. Verse 19 should start with the word because again. Because the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, because the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who was subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Paul loves long sentences, doesn't he? But each of these ideas are caught up explaining each one. Each of them is linked. 18 is linked to 17, and 17 to 18, and 18 to 19, 19 to 20. It really is at the end point, the verse 20, that you can start unravelling what the whole section is about again. The whole creation is groaning in pain and suffering because the whole of creation has been subjected to frustration, to futility, to emptiness by God. That's the point of Ecclesiastes. You read Ecclesiastes, it's good to read every now and then. Good to read with a friend, really, just to help you keep sane at the end of it. There's no saner man than the author of Ecclesiastes, but it's all about futility and emptiness and vanity of vanity, the burden that God has laid upon us, as it says in chapter 3, verse 10 of Ecclesiastes. God has laid on us the terrible burden of meaninglessness, of frustration and of futility, and the whole world is like it. And the world as we see it now is not the world as created, but the world as judged, the world as condemned. You and I, we're like children that have been born and raised in a prison. For a child who grows up in a prison has a very warped view of the world, a very warped view of life. The only thing of the outside they ever see is through bars. They can't actually see what the world is really like. The world as they know it is a world of prisons and of regulated hours, of bells and lights and of lock-ups and of guards and of violence. And of that is the world we grow up in, because the world has been condemned to prison. The whole universe has been put in prison. We are not living in the Garden of Eden. We are living outside of the Garden of Eden. That is one of the earliest, most obvious lessons of the Bible. It's right there in Genesis 3. We're outside the garden, where gardening is difficult, where childbirth is difficult, where relationships are difficult. We are living in a fallen, corrupted world, but we think we're living in the normal world. I haven't got any time for it tonight at all, but just to flag a little discussion that some of you might like to pick up on later, that must have implications for our view of scientific inquiry in terms of creation and evolution and the rest, mustn't it? For we do not actually live in the world as was created, we live in a world that has fallen. And you go and measure this world and think you can draw conclusions about how the world was created, you may actually get misperceived, because you're not living in the world, you're living in prison. But a big issue. Some of you are not going to listen to anything else now for the rest of the evening. But you see, we think this is normal. We think it's normal because it's the only one we know. But yet, it's not normal, friend. It keeps screaming out to us of its abnormality. That's what suffering does. That's what pain does. They're like the trumpet blasts of God to declare to us that this world is wrong. And wrong it is. Suffering, unjust, unfair, distribution of pain keeps saying, this is not right. This is not fair. This is not just. This is not as it should be. A few years ago, I was called by some friends to their hospital where their baby had just been born. It had been a normal pregnancy, and They were very thrilled and to be happy to be pregnant again and to have this child. And it had been a normal birth. And there was no problem with the child that could be visible or seen. It just wouldn't breathe. It was quite healthy with a good heartbeat right all the way through the pregnancy, right through the birth. But when it was born out into this world, it died immediately. For unbeknown to them or anybody else, it had been born without lungs. You see, it screams out, doesn't it? This is not right. You don't come to birth in order to be killed by being born. As long as it stayed in its mother's womb, it was alive and living. But then when it does the very next thing which it is designed to do, namely come into the world, it comes into the world to be dead. To die without even the lungs to scream. Some friends of ours in the congregation a few years ago, their baby a couple of days after it had been born, the hospital got very worried where there was this lump on its backbone. A little baby boy born with cancer. It's awful, isn't it? The very word itself of cancer is a word that, if you're over 35, it makes you feel uncomfortable. It's feels like the sentence of death, the very word, doesn't it? If here is a child who has that sentence of death when it's born. I was reading an article a couple of years back about Brazil. And because of the inadequacies of their medical treatments, because of the problem of their economy, all the hemophiliacs in Brazil that were known of have AIDS. That's not fair. I mean, hemophilia is not fair in the first place, is it? I mean, not your fault. Nothing you've done. It's not you are out stupid, you are skylarking in the swimming pool and you broke your back. I mean, that's a dreadful thing, but there's a sense in which, well, you are skylarking. It's not that you drove too fast on a motorbike and you broke your leg and you've had it severed now. I mean, that's a dreadful thing too, but you could say, well, you know, you shouldn't have driven like a maniac. I mean, you're born with it. And you do the right thing and then you are given this awful other disease to be added onto it, so your life has now been shortened yet again. And I mean, it's rotten anyway. No matter what kind of incapacity you may have, it's rotten, isn't it? I think it's rotten having to wear these wretched things. It's rotten that I can't look at my notes and look at you and focus at the same time. It's either this is a blur or that is a blur. If I do both, it's all a blur. That's rotten. Oh, now I can see you again. Good. That's rotten. Minor, trivial in comparison. Anything is rotten. But to know the very thing that was supposed to heal you, to safeguard you, to keep you, is now giving you a disease worse than the disease that you already had. The whole creation is in bondage to death and decay. And it keeps screaming out, there's something abnormal here. There's something wrong here. There's something evil here. There's something disordered here. This is not as it should be, even though it is as we know it. And so verse 22, you see, we know the whole creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. If you think you've had too much of this life, well, hang on. Because everybody hurts. Take comfort in the crowds. Everybody hurts. Don't blow your head. Oh no, don't blow your head. You feel you're alone. No, no, you're not alone. Everybody hurts. The whole creation is groaning. But it's a groaning like childbirth, the most natural and normal of things, but with a pain and agony and a risk of death, the bringing of a child into this world. But like childbirth pangs and pains. It speaks of a new life coming and a great life and of all kinds of possibilities, but it does in suffering and difficulty. But note verse 23, we ourselves, not only all of creation, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we too groan. We share in the world's groans. Christians are not spared from suffering. Now, friends, if there's no other part of the Bible study that you hear tonight, please hear this part. For if you hear and understand this part, you'll be spared considerable difficulty through following false teaching. Please pay careful attention to this part and remember it when you're under pressure. Notice that there are many things in this world that we can look forward to that are right and proper. Health, happiness, wealth, justice. They are true and they are ours and they are right, but they are for the age to come. It is true that by and large, on average, Christians enjoy more of those things than non-Christians. On average, Christians are wealthier. On average, Christians are healthier. On average, Christians are happier. It can be demonstrated fairly easily that we live longer and live better than anybody else does, on average. But that's got no indication as to whether it's going to be you. It's the big difference in statistic, isn't it? 99 times out of 100, the coin comes down heads. The next time, what's the chance of it coming down heads? 50-50, exactly the same as when you began. By and large, Christians may do better, but every individual case, there is no promise in the Bible that you will live in health or happiness or wealth or justice in this world. For we too groan. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. I have been redeemed already by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid for my sins. Spiritually, I am redeemed. Physically, I'm hoping for a better body than this one, which is better than all your guys, so you must really be hoping. This is not the body. Yet, I am still waiting the redemption of my body because I am still here in the fallen world. And it is not until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that we will get health and happiness and justice and life and wealth and prosperity and glory forever. In this world, we can expect suffering. Now, we of all people, we Christians, have this right. And therefore it is very distressing to me to hear people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ teaching it wrongly. For it makes a terrible, terrible problem. The world is in terrible trouble on this suffering business. Christians have got it right, but you've got to listen to what the Bible is saying. My friends with their baby that was born dead. Christian people came to them and said, well, look, if you had enough faith, that wouldn't have happened. If you'd had the Holy Spirit and, you know, were speaking in tongues, that would not have happened. You see the terrible thing I'm trying to spare you of? The lies that come sheer from the evil one that distort the word of God so profoundly as to assure people that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ they can have health and wealth today. It is a lie from hell. It is the exact reverse of what the Bible is saying. It is a total misunderstanding of the cross. And it is going on in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in churches all over the world. It is not true. This world is a world of suffering, and we too, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we too are groaning with the world. We share in the groan that they have of the agonies of living in a fallen place. It is ours as we wait the redemption of our bodies. Suffering, sickness, aging, death is normality. It's the norm. Health is abnormal in this world. It's hard. The world doesn't believe this. The world can't cope with this. Every picture of what is to be human is young and healthy and Coca-Cola-ish. No one in the advertisements, unless they're for OPCM, nobody in the advertisements wears glasses. No one has dentures unless it's on 2CH. No one has, it's all for looking youthful and beautiful and wealthy and happy and joyful, and that's not what is the reality of human existence. It's the dream to look forward to, and it's ours in Christ Jesus in when he returns, but it's not the reality now. Not for Christians, not for anybody else. But when it happens that the Lord Jesus returns, when he comes, well then the glory will be revealed in us. Then we'll be raised up to be like him. Then we will be transformed to be like him. Then verse 18 happens. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. But where will it be seen? It'll be seen of all places in us. That is an extraordinary idea, isn't it? The glory of God will be seen in me. For you will look at me and say, Philip, you're just like Christ. Now that's a miracle, isn't it? That you and I will be transformed into his very image and character and nature, and we will enjoy the glorious freedom of verse 21, the adoption of our bodies and a redemption of our bodies and adoption into childhood. You see, as you look around the room tonight, you can't pick the Christians. You can't say, well, that looks like one over there. You can tell from the aura. Over there, the halo. You know, they've got the dinner plate behind their head already and they're not in stained glass. And this one over there, eh? The eyes, I can tell it from the eyes. I had a friend who told me they could see it in the eyes. I looked. Well, I've had glasses since then. I can't. You can't see it. You won't be able to pick it, but then you will see it. Then it will be placarded for all to see. Then we will be like him. Now it's hidden. Then it will be revealed. This knowledge of God's dealings enables us to live now, but more than that, enables us to live now victoriously in the midst of suffering. If you understand what is being said so far, if you understand this idea of the sufferings of this world and that we're not removed from it, if you understand God frustrating the world in the way he has, if you understand that you by the Spirit of God are already born again spiritually but not yet physically, if you understand it, well, look at what the rest of the chapter is saying. You will understand how to live now and live victoriously. Firstly, because it gives us hope. The very basis of living. The very basis of being able to keep going. To keep going when the going is tough. If you think you've had too much of this life, well, hang on, because everybody hurts. Take comfort in the crowds. Everybody hurts. Don't blow your head. No, don't blow your head. You feel like your own. No, you're not. Hold on. How? How can you keep holding on? Why will you keep holding on? What is there to hang on to in a world that is like this? What is it that can keep going? As long as you've got hope, you will. But you take away people's hope. And there is only the depression and the despair and the destruction that this song is written against. And I'm glad they're writing against it. And I'm glad they're singing against it. Because we don't want people to give up. We do want people to hold on. It is right for them to hang on. We've got a better solution than this, as you'll see in a moment or two, I trust, if you don't know it already. But they're right to say we need to be holding on, because if you take away people's hope, then there is nothing. But most people's hope is idealistic, is unrealistic, is frankly nonsense. Now, she'll be all right. I'll be all right. I'm not going to get sick. I'm not going to die. I'm not going to get old. Only old people are sick and die. That's not me. I like to think of myself as being young, healthy, vigorous. This is the war to end all wars. That was the First World War. I was listening to a great political commentator on, I think, the ABC. Just before the real fighting in Croatia and Serbia and the rest really blew up, and He gave us absolute sure. There's a little trouble there in the Balkans, but don't worry, there won't be any bloodshed. I haven't paid too much attention to his advice since then. It's just unrealistic hope. And that's the unrealistic hope here. Do you know why? And I don't mean to be rude to this song, because I approve that songwriters are encouraging people to hang on. It's a nice song and well sung tonight, and we thank Mark for it. But what's the basis of hanging on in this song? What is the basis for holding on? Why should you keep going? Well, when he sings it, it encourages you to, but you don't analyse it carefully. But when you read the poem and actually think what it says, if you think you've had too much of this life, well, hang on, because everybody hurts. Take comfort in the crowds. Everybody hurts. That's the reason to hang on, because everyone else is suffering like you are. Well, how does that encourage you to hang on? Now, don't worry about drowning. The rest of us are. Don't worry about AIDS. Everyone's got it. Don't worry about sadness. Everyone's sad. Don't worry about being depressed. You're in good company. I mean, the logic of it is facile. Silly. The desire, the heart to encourage people to hang on is right, but you see, there's no basis. Christian hope, Christian expectation is based upon Jesus' death and resurrection. It's without receiving the glory now, we know what we will receive, because we have Jesus who died for us and who rose again. We have the word of the prophets that have been fulfilled in Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit already given to us, changing and transforming us. For Christians live already saved. We already have the deposit of the future. We have the great first down payment, namely the Holy Spirit within us, changing and transforming us to believe and accept the gospel of Jesus, so that we know Jesus as Lord and God as our Father, so that our moral character has been changed. We know the objective that Jesus lived, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again. We can see Scripture and we can see it fulfilled. Prophets, chapter after chapter of the Old Testament, looking forward to the future and fulfilled so perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know of God's Word. And some people in Christian circles today want to take this away from us. Liberals who want to say, no, all we've got to work for is justice in this world. Don't worry about heaven, don't worry about hell, they're just pious myths of the first century. Just work for justice in this world. You'll never get justice in this world. Not wrong to work for justice in the world, I hope you are. But you mustn't think you're going to achieve it, because in this world, injustice reigns. For in this world, we are outside the Garden of Eden. In this world, the devil is doing all he can to destroy justice. You will never get a just society in this world. Doesn't mean you should put up with injustice. Doesn't mean you should just roll over and let it happen. By all means, run your commissions. By all means, have a police force that's clear of corruption. By all means, imprison people. By all means, change legislation. But if you think you're going to get a just society in this world, you are an ideological idiot. There is not the slightest shred of evidence that anybody has ever created a just world, or is likely to create a just world made up of people as wicked and sinful as we are. It's just not on. And for Christians to say that's the goal, what a travesty of the gospel. What a travesty of the gospel when others come in the healing ministry and tell us that we're going to have now in this lifetime health and wealth. My friends, they are taking away from you your hope of eternal life. They are taking away from you any desire for eternal life. For if I live in a world of justice and health and wealth and prosperity, why am I interested in heaven? Here is our problem in preaching the gospel in Australia today. Life is too good in Australia today for people to take seriously matters of great concern. Our society, our friends, our contemporaries, their lives are filled up with fun. Nothing wrong with fun. But when your life is filled with it, when there's nothing in your life other than sport and games and sun, why, Socrates says, the unexamined life is not worth living. And that's the motto that could be written all over Australia, isn't it? Appalling superficiality. But secondly, not only have we got the hope by which to live, but secondly, you'll notice from this, we pray by the Spirit in verses 26, 27. Let me pick up 24, 25 and you'll see what I've just said. For in this hope we were saved. Hope that's seen is no hope at all, for who hopes what he's already got? You see, you won't have it here. We live by hope in the future, but if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray, we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groans that words cannot express. See, in a world of suffering, you don't know what to pray for. I mean, sometimes it's easy to know what to pray for. It's easy to pray for forgiveness. It's easy to pray that we will see each other again. It's easy to pray for... But in a world of suffering, it's hard to know. For some 5 years, my mother had cancer. And I remember going and visiting her in hospital and not knowing what to pray for. I only spent a few moments with her. She was very tired. She'd been through awful things. I don't know whether it was the time in the development of chemotherapy, but we never tried chemotherapy, but she'd had radiotherapy, which in those days was considerably more painful than today because the controls were not in it like it were then. It had burnt her body from one end to the other. She was just a complete blistered person from one... Every part of her anatomy was just covered in heat blisters. And the pain was excruciating. And she'd gone through that and... It hadn't worked, and she'd gone for a second cycle of it, and it hadn't worked. And here was the robust, sporting, athletic woman that my mother was now, shriveled and tiny. And I spent a moment or two talking with her, and she didn't answer. I thought she was asleep and hadn't heard anything I said till she squeezed my hand. And I didn't know what to pray. What are you praising? Lord, make her better. I'd prayed that for 5 years and he hadn't. Lord, take the pain away. Well, there's only one way he was going to take the pain away now. Lord, take her life. But I don't want her to go. I don't want to lose her. I don't want her to die. But if it would just take the pain away, I want her to die. Do I pray that she should die? Is that my prerogative? Is that my right to ask that a life be ended? Because I can't cope with the pain anymore? And I don't think she can, but I don't know, because all I've got is a squeeze of the hand. What do you pray? What's the right thing to pray? What's the prayer that God would have you to pray? And so we groan. We groan with the groans of the world that are mentioned there in verse 22 and that we have in verse 23 and that we share with the Spirit in verse 26. For the Spirit takes up our groans and makes them his groans. But not only his groans, but God understands what it is the Spirit is groaning on our behalf. God groans with his people in this world. It's an extraordinary verse here. Extraordinary ideas, wonderful ideas. From the depths of the pain that I am going through and the tears that I am flooded with, God is there with me, crying in them and making sense of them. For he turns those groans and cries and tears into the prayers for the things that are right at the time. I don't have to know what to pray. I don't have to be God. God will make my prayers right. We don't know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the minds of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. He knows what God's will is for the situation. He takes my tears, my groans, my agony, and he turns them into his prayers to give me that which, if I was in a godly right mind, I would know what to pray. God understands what's on our hearts, and the Spirit intercedes for us. You're not alone if you have the Spirit. And when people say, oh, you pray so beautifully, so eloquently, you know they haven't understood it all. For what is beautiful prayer is what the Spirit prays when I am so utterly lost for prayers I can't even get the words out. It's my tears that God hears. A friend of mine was crying for her family that were unconverted and felt bad that she couldn't pray anymore. She could only cry. In the next 12 months, each of them were converted. God hears. But then, having come to, in a sense, the emotional end at this point, the next passage takes us to a mountaintop that you just is hard to believe it's in the same part of the Bible, let alone the next verses. Well, not only do we have hope, not only do we have the prayer of the Spirit, but thirdly, we know God's sovereignty, verses 28 to 30. God is at work in all things. There's nothing outside of his control. The world has not run amok. God's in control. There's no dualism, a good God and a bad God, and everything that bad happens, well, the devil, and everything that good happens, that's God. That's not the way the Bible presents it at all. God is not weak and ineffective to help. Suffering is not a sign that he is impotent. God has subjected the world to suffering. The reason we have the sufferings we do in this world, the reason for the cancer, the reason for the death of my mother, the reason for the death even of that baby is God. For God has cast us out of the Garden of Eden into the reign of death and suffering. He has frustrated the whole of the universe because of our willful disobedience to him. God is in control. But that is what verse 28 is saying. He's in control for our good. He is at work in everything for our good. You go to a dentist, you have a father, you have a coach, you have a physical coach, and they inflict pain upon you for your good, but God even more. What is the good that God is at work in everything for? Verse 29 explains verse 28. Verse 29 tells us, so that we will be like Christ. But remember, he was the one who suffered on the cross. You don't become like Christ by not suffering. You become like Christ by taking up your cross and suffering as he did. You become like Christ. But that is not the reason God does it. Verse 29 gives you another reason, an ultimate reason. Like Christ is a penultimate reason. The ultimate reason is so that Christ will be the firstborn amongst many brothers, so that Christ will be the heir of a kingdom of people like him. The end purpose of God is not you. The end purpose of God is Christ. You have been made and remade for Christ. Christ is not there for you. You are there for Christ. And so we will be made and share in his glory so that he will be glorified in us as we share it. And then the chain will be finished. Verse 30, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. God is at work in your life and my life if we are his people, so that we will share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will bring him glory as we are gloriously changed to be like him. And so, with an incredible rhetorical flourish, the chapter comes to an great climax and end, with seven questions and a great affirmation. Seven questions which really are about the impossibility of any charge being brought against God's people. Seven questions. What can be said in response to God's sovereignty for us? When you understand verses 28 and 29 and 30, what is the response that you should have but to be silent in awe before God, that he is doing everything like this? What response can you, what answer do you want to give to God when you understand it? The second question, if God is for us, then who's against it? Here is the ultimate big brother to have. You know, have you ever been in a fight? I got fights in the playground at school, but it never worried me in the slightest because I had a big brother. People didn't pick on me much because I had a big brother till the rat went to high school. God is the ultimate big brother. Who's going to actually be against us? We have God on our side. Question number three in verse 32. If he didn't spare his own son, what's he going to deny us now? I mean, if I give Al $20 and I give him another $20 and I give him another $20, do you think he would be nervous about asking me for 10 cents? I mean, if he's going to give me $60, he'll give me 10 cents. God has given us his own son. What's he not going to give us? What is it that I can't come to him and ask for now, seeing he has given me the one and only son? The fourth question, who will bring charge against God's elect? God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, who has chosen us to be glorified, who's going to bring a charge against us? And fifth question, if they do, God himself who justifies, God who is the judge, has justified us in Christ Jesus. If you're right with the judge, who will condemn us? I'm not just right with the magistrate, I'm not just right with the judge, I'm not just right with the Supreme Court, but the High Court judge. I'm right with the judge of judges of all the universe. I don't worry about magistrates. I don't worry about prosecutors. I don't worry about lawyers. I don't even worry about policemen. Who is going to bring a charge against me that will stick when the judge of all the universe says he's right with me? And the sixth question, Christ died and rose and ascended again and now sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. Who will separate us from such love, the love that is in Christ Jesus? Notice, friends, back verse 26, 27, the Holy Spirit is within me, turning my prayers into intercessions for God. Notice now, over there in verse, where is it, 34, Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He's praying for me. So I have the Holy Spirit within me praying, and I have Christ beside the seat of God crying out and praying for me. What position I am in, so the seventh question that flows from it, shall suffering separate me from the love of God, the love that's in Christ Jesus? No way. Even the reality the psalmist speaks of, facing death every day like sheep to the slaughter, fear not. For nothing shall separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. See, the problem is when Christians, when they suffer, where is God? Where is love? Don't worry about that. When you ponder those seven questions, you realize that God is still at work in us and for us, keeping us, longing for the future, and no way losing us or forgetting us. And so the great affirmation, this incredible affirmation from verse 37 following, of the impossibility of separation from God's love. In all these things, that is in the things that are mentioned there in verse 35, 36, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, in all these things, notice you're not separated from them, they're not going to avoid you, you're not going to avoid them in all these things, you're not going to be without them, you're going to have them. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're not conquerors because we're not living in a world of suffering, we're conquerors in the world of suffering. In the face of appalling opposition, we are conquerors. In the face of all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are super victors, for we cope as we patiently wait. We will not be beaten by them. We will not be turned from God by them. We, through him, love, for we know that we are loved. And so the conviction of every Christian is that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. For when I see God's own Son dying for me, when I see God's Son dying in my stead, when I see him bearing my wrath, when I see him dying as my sin, bearing my sin for me, then I know I am loved. I am loved more than all the hell can fire against me. I know I am saved. Christians are on the road to glory. The glory that's going to be revealed in our very selves, in our very bodies. Because we're children of God and heirs with Christ. And because we suffer with him. Being the children of glory doesn't mean that we're going to live a charmed, pain-free, always happy life now, for we are in this frustrated creation and share creation's frustrations in all the suffering and pain. But we keep focused on the future. And we're helped in our groaning by the prayer of the Spirit. And we know God's sovereign plan for us. And thus we know how to suffer. John Wesley used to say, "See how our people die well." He didn't say, "See how our people are rich and happy," but "See how they know how to die." Fascinating idea. We know how to die well. We know how to suffer well. For we know that suffering will not have the last word on us, but God will keep us in all things. What ability, non-Christians, have your word, has your view of life got to deal with suffering? Everybody hurts. Everybody cries. Everybody hurts sometimes.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.